way we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're thankful that God took care of Penny and is continuing to, and we all love her. And we just want to have a good time tonight. So you know the rule. I think we're all home folks here tonight. Who wants to kick us off here? Yes, ma'am.
My question's in Romans 8:17.
Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Familiar passage. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All right?
My question is, I understand how we're joint heirs with Christ, but I wanted to know why the Bible says that we're heirs with God, but joint heirs with Christ.
Okay, well, that's a good question. And her question is here, it says, and then if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And her question is, she understands what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. I guarantee you she really doesn't, but she's got a good handle on it. But she wants to know what it means to be heirs of God, and that's a good question. Look at verse 17 and I'll show you. And if children, comma, then heirs, and then he defines heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, the reason why it says heirs of God first and then joint heirs with Christ, because when we get glorified with Christ, and we're going to talk about this Sunday, and again, but we won't cover this, so this is good. When we get glorified with Christ, you got to realize that, first of all, that Christ's glorification comes from God the Father. In other words, when it says here that heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, it's showing you that God gives him everything first. Come back to Revelation here, and let me see if I want to find here. Let's see here. Let's see here. I want the place where it says the king. I might be 14. The kingdoms of our. Let's see where it's at here. It says the kingdom of our God has become the kingdom, and it says His Christ. Where's that? Anybody got that in your quick, what is it? Yeah, that might be it. Let's look at it. I think that's it. Yeah, here we go. 12:10, very good. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now see that thing? God has everything. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everything. Everything is his because he is the Almighty and he is God. He gives those things to Christ. And Christ gets glorified from the Father and gets everything that the Father has, it goes to Christ. Now, in the process here, this is why it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. In other words, we get it from God just like Christ gets it from God. Truth of the matter is simply this. When you get your glorified body and Christ comes back, you are absolutely no different in any way, shape, or form than Christ is right now. Right now, you ought to be everything that Christ is as best you can be with your physical flesh body that you got to put up with every day. But inside you right now, and the Bible you're holding in your hand right now, inside you right now is everything that God is. But you see, you're still in a physical body, so God can't give you his mind in that sense because you still have this mind. So what he had to do was put his mind in a book so you could read his mind, read the book, and then the Spirit of God takes what you read that's living inside you and gives you the ability to take the Word of God and make those things in your life the way God wants you to be. When you get your glorified body, you don't have this old flesh anymore. You now become everything that Christ is at that instant. You have His body, you have His mind, you have everything that He is, you are. And of course, at that point, you know, that's when you know, it's just why everybody here, whether you're male or you're female, you're called a son of God. There's no term, the daughters of God, in the Bible, in a New Testament sense for the church. You are a son of God. And I'll turn over to 1 John and I'll show you this thing just a little bit closer here. 1 John chapter 3. Look at 1 John chapter 3, pick it up in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Okay? Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Okay? Right there tells us that we are called the sons of God. Now look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. He's writing that to every saved man and woman on the face of the planet in 90 AD, and it still applies today. I can say to you unequivocally right now, beloved, now are we the sons of God, okay? If you're saved right now, you are the sons of God. But watch. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know why? Because the only thing that's a son of God about you is the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. You still got your body. I still look like Bob Alexander. You still look like who you look like, who you are. And it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what's on the inside. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, because you still got your outside body that looks like who you are. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. You know what he's saying in verse 3? You ought to be as pure in your flesh as you are in your soul. And what helps you stay that perspective? We talked about it Sunday. We talked about it on New Year's Eve in the Song of Solomon, coming to the point in your life where you recognize what God has for you, the great glorification process that's going to take place that Romans chapter 8 is talking about. So everything that Christ gets goes through God. So you are an heir of God because of the fact that you are God's son. And then you become a joint heir with Christ, because as God gives everything to His son, you get it too, because you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. See how the thing works? And that's a great concept, and it shows you that, first of all, that everything that Christ gets, He gets from God. And God turns over the kingdoms to Him. He turns over everything to Him. And you and I, because we are sons of God, we're also heirs of God, and therefore we become a joint heir with Christ. In other words, whatever He gets, we get. It's one of the most incredible concepts anywhere in the Bible. And to my, you know, to this day, I do not understand why somebody who grasps that concept can ever find anything in the world that's better than that. And I guess I'd answer my own question. They never understand that concept, probably. But that's what you got, okay? Anybody want to ask about it? Yeah, John, go ahead.
I have another question.
Oh, you got another question. Okay. Anybody? I'll be right back. Anybody want me to clarify anything on that? Okay, go ahead.
Jeremiah 17:16.
All right, Jeremiah, no problem, buddy. Jeremiah chapter 17. What verse was it, 16?
Yeah, 17:16. My question is kind of twofold. I was looking at the word pastor, and I discovered that the word pastor is used one time in the Old Testament, and the word pastors is used six times in the Old Testament. They're all used in Jeremiah. So my first question is there any significance to that?
Mm-hmm.
And then the next question is, along that same verse, there's a phrase called the woeful day. Could you explain what that is?
Yeah. The woeful day is right after the day you got married and you woke up the next morning and you said, I'm married now. Looking at you over here, Michael. Just kidding. Let's take one question at a time. Now, his first question is that all the references to pastors in the Old Testament are found in Jeremiah. And his question is there some significance to that? Absolutely. Now, come back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, Jeremiah is one of the prophets. Jeremiah comes to the nation of Israel right before the captivity comes down. And Jeremiah, as all the prophets, he represents a type for us. Now, Jeremiah in the Old Testament is every one of these prophets. They were, God gave them something extreme to do. In Jeremiah's case, he's told not to marry. Isaiah was told to walk around preaching 3.5 years naked. Ezekiel was told that when his wife died, he couldn't cry. Hosea was told to go down and take up a wife of whoredoms, which is a violation of the law. See? Now, you read that stuff as Christians today, and we say, well, what in the world is God doing? Why would God tell a man to go down and violate the law by taking a wife of whoredoms? Why would God tell Isaiah to walk around when we know that nakedness is connected with, you know, the stuff that we shouldn't be connected with? Why would he tell a man of God, the prophet, to go 3.5 years preaching naked? And, of course, there's a reason behind every one of those things. The reason why, one of the things you've got to remember about the prophets in the Old Testament is that they're great object lessons. And what God did was, God took them and sent them to the nation of Israel, which is in deep apostasy. He accented their ministry by having them, let's say for sake of a better word, role play out in their ministry what Israel's spiritual condition was. Israel is naked before God as far as their sins is concerned. They're caught up in all kinds of stuff. So you know what? He sent them a preacher that every time they sat down to hear him preach, he was naked too. And they had to listen to him and look at him. And then God took that and said, you know what? We're naked just like he's naked. Only our nakedness is a spiritual nakedness. You get over there in Hosea. Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredoms. Why? Because the Bible says that Israel has committed whoredoms against the nation of Israel. And every time Hosea would get up to preach, somebody in the crowd would say, well, you can't preach. You married a wife of a whoredoms, and that's a violation of the law. And he'd say, look back, and he'd say, you know what? That's exactly why God told me to take one, because you guys are caught up in the whoredoms of Baal worship, and you've turned your back on God. It's a good object lesson for you, see? That's what they did. Their jobs were tough. Now, you take Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told never to marry. And the reason why he's told never to marry, because Jeremiah is a type of the 144,000 found in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. See? And they have to be virgins, the Bible says. So here you have a man's ministry to the nation of Israel that's in deep apostasy, just like it's going to be in the tribulation. So he sends them a man who's one of the prophets who doctrinally matches up to the 144,000, because that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to preach against the nation of Israel's sins. And so he's there. But the Bible says back in Revelation, I think it's 7 and 14, both talk about it, that they have to be virgins. In other words, they have to not be married. So in this case, he told Jeremiah never to marry, because that's the type. That's the type. Now you ask yourself, and this to me, this is the beauty of the Bible. Because you have to ask yourself the mind behind that book. It really didn't mean nothing to the Jews that he wasn't married. It really didn't mean anything to them. But it means something to you and I on this side of the cross when we understand the complete Bible, and it's a great key to me because it shows me that the book of Jeremiah then is a book that's completely filled with the tribulation period and the things that are taking place or paralleled historically with what's going to take place in the future when the tribulation comes. And Jeremiah represents that 144,000, and he's treated very badly. Now, the reason why, and John asked this question, you find the word pastor here, or pastors, and they're all in the book of Jeremiah, is simply because the 144,000 during the tribulation period is going to be the pastors to the nation of Israel. See? They're going to pastor them. And a pastor is always likened to a shepherd, somebody that shepherds the flock or takes care of the sheep. Israel is always likened to sheep. And they had to have a pastor, and that pastor, in this case, down through here, is Jeremiah. So you find the bulk of the references to it there. Now, there's another reason for it. Now, that's the doctrinal application. You say, what do you mean by that? That's the application that deals with the future in a prophecy way. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, has a prophetical side to it. It has a historical side in the fact that it actually happened. Jeremiah was a real man. He went to the nation of Israel right before the captivity of 606 B.C. and 587. And he actually goes to the nation of Israel and he takes God's side against them. And they treat him terribly. Historically, it actually happened. The book is just the way that it took place. Doctrinally, it's a book on prophecy. And it shows that Jeremiah is a picture of what's going to take place in the 144,000 in the tribulation periods. Therefore, he's told not to marry. And so the events that he does in all the book of Jeremiah, I could take you through that book Jeremiah and show you time after time after time where you have a picture of something in the tribulation period, which I think we're going to look at here. Is that woeful day in Jeremiah?
Yes.
Okay, well, I'll show you how that thing in a minute. Now, all scriptures or all books of the Bible or all passages for most part have three applications. We now understand the historical application is that it is a real man. We know that the doctrinal application, he's a type of 144,000 in the tribulation period, pastoring the nation of Israel. Now, there's an inspirational application. And this is another reason why you find the words pastors over and over again in this book. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is an incredible picture of what, if you're ever going to pastor, what your job is going to be. And if you look down here in chapter 1, verse 4, you're going to find the greatest advice that I could give to any young man whoever has the aspiring to be a pastor. And it's incredible what you have here, and this is why you find these words over and over again in here. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, God talking to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now that's God's foreknowledge right there. That's not predestination in any way, shape, or form. That's foreknowledge. That's God foreknowing what he wants him to do. And then his response, verse 6. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. All right? But the Lord God said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now, this is all good stuff to any guy who, like I said, who wants to get to be a pastor and has to realize that, I mean, if you want to be a pastor and you want to know what it's like, study the prophets. It's going to be a lot of hard work and a lot of thankless days, they really got put through the ringer. Anytime you take God's side against the world's side or even the Christian side, you're going to pay a price for it. We talked about this on Sunday. And I don't know of a day in Christianity where if you're going to take a stand for the truth and you're going to take a stand for the book, that you're not going to get it in the neck. And boy, Jeremiah did. And, you know, God called him. And then God equipped him. Look at verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And behold, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now notice he didn't say anything about the original manuscript. I didn't put the original. I didn't put the Greek. I didn't put the Hebrew. He basically said, I have put my words, W-O-R-D-S. You got, and if you're going to preach and you're going to be God's man and you're going to do it God's way, then he'll put his words in your mouth. Not somebody else's, not something you got off the internet, not some sermon you got over here or over there. He'll put his words in your mouth. And then look at verse 10. Now here's, in other words, God calls you, God equips you, and then here's your job. See, I have set thee this day over the nations, over the kingdoms. Now most people don't understand the power that a pastor has. And you know what? You look at a little podunk church like this, you know, and a little squirt like me, and you think, well, what is a church like this ever going to accomplish on a large scale for God and all of that? And of course, when you realize and you look down through history that the whole course of the world is for God or against God, has been pretty much set the course by little squirts just like me and little podunk churches just like you. Back in the 20s, we brought in prohibition. And prohibition, for those of you that don't know what that was, they mean, believe it or not, they banned alcohol. You couldn't buy alcohol anywhere. I think you could buy beer, couldn't you? Anybody know? I think you could buy beer. But you couldn't buy any whiskey. Zach, what do you know about it? You weren't even born then. Zach over here shaking his head like, yeah, they could buy beer. I think you could buy beer. But all the hard liquor was gone. And it was, of course, that was the great time of the bootleggers, bathtub gin, you know, and all that stuff. They made it in a bathtub and, you know, and it bootleg liquor and all that stuff. You know, the speakeasies and all that. And prohibition was in for a number of years, and then Franklin Roosevelt repealed prohibition and made it okay to go back and get a drink, put all the bootleggers out of business. But most people don't understand that prohibition came into being for only one reason. The government was never going to do it because they were making too much tax money off of it. The only reason prohibition ever gained any ground and prohibition ever got anywhere was because of one man's preaching. And that man was Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday, up through the 20s, he didn't go to Washington lobby like a lot of the Christians do today. He didn't get a bunch of people and get a coalition together where they could vote in Christian, Christian politicians, whatever that is, and get them into office so they could get the right conservative views. That's not what he did. Billy Sunday knew what I know, and that is simply this, that the only way you change any country, any time, any place, anywhere is through preaching. You know what, 50, 60 years ago, if you went to the Methodist church and you said, you went in there and the guy tore your hide off, you know, and you say, I don't like this, I'm going down to the Lutheran church. You go down to the Lutheran church, he'd tear your hide off. You say, well, I don't like that, I'm going to go to the Baptist church. You go to the Baptist church, he'd tear your hide off. You say, well, I don't like that, I'm going to go over here to the Presbyterian church. He'd tear your hide off. Anywhere you went, you got clobbered. We don't have that today, see. The greatest time period of this country can be recognized by the great preachers of this country. Because preaching sets the moral tone for any society, always has and always will. And when you had a guy like Billy Sunday that was literally coming to the place when he died, they put him in Madison Square Garden and they had him on viewed for like 2 days. And in 2 days' time, a New York Times reporter testified to this, that over 2 million people filed by his casket. And he was standing there recording the events of his funeral procession. And he said later on, he says, almost every person who went by there either said to the person next to him or said to themselves, I'd be in hell if it wasn't for that guy's preaching right there. Everybody. And it's a thing where it absolutely turned the whole country and brought it to prohibition. Why? Because the preaching of the Bible will change the temperature of whatever is going on. And that's the only way to keep the moral fiber of this country exactly where it needs to be. And when all the preachers, if you could get all the preachers today to get back to the Bible and get back to preaching, of course it ain't going to happen. But if you could get every preacher to follow Jeremiah chapter 1 in its calling, in its what God has given you to do, and you follow Jeremiah chapter 1, you would turn this country exactly back to God the way it needs to go. Now, it isn't going to happen, but it's what it needs to do. Because Billy Sunday knew something that I know, and not many preachers know today. It's the preaching of the Word of God that changes people's lives. Teaching is good. Teaching edifies. What you need and what I need and what the people need and America needs is some more Billy Sundays. I remember years ago, D.L. Moody was in Chicago, and D.L. Moody basically did in Chicago Billy Sunday did across the country. Of course, Moody was a pastor. Billy Sunday was an evangelist. And Moody started Moody Church, and basically in Chicago, basically just brought the whole city to its knees through his church and through his ministry. And I remember reading a newspaper, this has been a number of years ago, and, you know, Chicago, as it always has been, is the political corruption of the world. I mean, it's absolutely a cesspool, and in every way, shape, or form. From the dailies to the everything that goes down, it's all been connected, it's all corrupt, and it's all a mess. And one of the Times reporters had put an article in there and talking about the corruption, and on the picture, he had a picture of Chicago with his back seen, and then a Moody was a big guy, and then he had a dark shadow of a big guy with a brimmed hat on overshadowing the city, and underneath that, he said, Chicago needs another D.L. Moody. He knew what the preaching of Moody had done. We can go back to our very Constitution and our founding fathers. Our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our Declaration of Independence was all founded and framed by the preaching of two pastors, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. They basically set the tone for the foundation of America to be based on a King James 1611 authorized version. Even the founding fathers that were not Christian recognized the fact that God was a supreme power and they owed much to him. And that's why when they first got the first draft back from Thomas Jefferson on the Declaration of Independence, the founding fathers looked at it and sent it back, and they simply said, there's only one reference to God here. We'd had to have more than references than that, because for to recognize in our country, that not to recognize what God has done for us would be a great injustice. So they sent it back, and when it came back in another draft, it had three more references, four total references of God in it. That was formed by preaching. It wasn't formed by Christian politicians. God never intended pastors to get involved in politics. God intended pastors to do what Jeremiah chapter 1 verse says, see? But most pastors can't do that because they are afraid of their faces, see? Then they get politically corrupted, and power steps in, money steps in, and all of the things that go along with it, and they can't get the job done. Now, here's the job. Here's the job. Here's your job. Here's my job. It's a nasty job, but somebody's got to do it. All right, look at verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations. The nations. You see, preaching can change nations. John Huss was one man. John Huss lived back around 1300. He lived in Czechoslovakia. There was one time that all the populace of Czechoslovakia followed his teaching. They called them Hussites because they followed John Huss. You know what John Huss taught and believed? Exactly what I teach and believe. He was a Bible believer. And he captured the whole nation. Why? Because he believed in Jeremiah chapter 1. See? He believed in Jeremiah chapter 1. Luther did the same thing with Germany. In fact, you go back in history, you'll find that almost every nation has had their Luther or had their Huss who has set that nation on their ear with the preaching of the Word of God. All right? See, I have set thee this day over kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, you notice what takes place before you build and plant? I mean, did you look at what you got to do as a pastor, that Jeremiah had to do with Israel, that you and I got to do today? That ain't very popular, see? Ain't the popular. And the first thing he says is root out. Root out. You know what you do when you preach hard on Sunday? You root out things in people's lives. How many ever had a plugged up drain in your basement, had to call Roto-Rooter? You know what? I used to, when our old house in Ohio, we used to have a septic system, and when we got the house, it was already probably 40 years old, and every year, Roto-Rooter would come out. Our sewer would back up in the basement, and Roto-Rooter would come out, and uh, He'd run this big old snake down that thing, and he'd run it all the way out to the sewer line, and he'd pull it back in. And every time he'd do that, every year, he'd bring in a wad of roots about that big that had, over the years, eaten their way through the pipes and was blocking our sewer, see? And you couldn't see it from the outside, couldn't tell it. Everything looked fine. But once you stuck that snake down there and it snaked its way through the pipe system, it got tangled up with the roots and then ripped them roots out, pulled those roots out. That's what you do when you preach. Sometimes I feel like I ought to get me a little Roto-Rooter, a hat, and wear it. Because that's what preaching does, you see. Now, the man doesn't do it. Preaching does it. Holy Spirit of God does it. But Holy Spirit of God has to have a man that's willing to preach before the Roto-Rooter can go to work. But that's what preaching does. Preaching gets down in your soul and down in your heart and will root out what's in there that you don't want to deal with. I mean, there'll be people that come to church, you know, that I ruin their day faster than anything else in the world. And it wasn't me. I'm the nicest guy in the world. You won't find anybody nicer than me. I'm a people person. I just love people. You won't find me. But it's what the Holy Spirit of God does through my mouth, you see. Now, you can't blame me for that. You just can't blame me for that. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Can't blame me for that. God touched my mouth. And God said one time when I was a young guy, put the word of God to him. I put the words in my mouth. And I said the same thing Jeremiah did. Boy, they look mean, Lord. I preached in places when you looked out there, looks could kill. I was assassinated. And you know what you do? You don't be afraid of their faces. Because you got God's calling and you got God's anointing, you know what God wants you to do. See, Jeremiah is in a practical sense is a great picture of what a pastor should be doing. And the first thing you do is root out. Then after you root out, you know the next thing you do? You pull down. You know what those pull downs are? Those are called strongholds of your imagination in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Well, I'll give you where the root out is too. The root out is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15, the root of bitterness, see? You get in there and you go to work. You root out. And then you pull down. You pull down. And the pull down is for strongholds we build up in our lives. And you go over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It talks about to put aside and to throw down every stronghold and everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Then the next thing he says there is to root out and to pull down. And then he says to destroy. For that you want Joshua chapter 7, verse 12. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 12, you got the story of Achan. Remember Achan? Remember how the nation of Israel lost the power of God to fight because Achan disobeyed God and stole a Babylonian garbage and some silver and some gold and hid in the tent floor of his tent after God told him not to? And then he began to have all kinds of problems and all kinds of this. And you see, he says destroy. You know what that represents in people's lives when you're preaching? The idols that they bury in their tent floor that they don't want you to know about. I don't have to know about them. All I got to do is God touch your mouth and you shoot your mouth off and start preaching something and the Holy Spirit of God will take that big old Roto-Rooter snake and go right down that cesspool drain pipe and get everything in there that's rooted. Then the next one is throw down. And of course that's 2 Corinthians 10:15 where it talks about the casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against God. So before you ever do anything as a pastor, positive, you got to do some negative things. And this is why being a pastor today, you couldn't find five pastors in this city to follow this process. You know why? Because they're afraid of their faces. Their income depends on it. Their church attendance depends on it. They got to worry about having everybody back next Sunday. They can't worry about the truth and what the truth does. They got to worry about their income. They got to worry about the deacon board making everybody happy. They got to worry about this and that. They can't get up and tell what they need to say. And, of course, most churches have insulated themselves from good preaching. You know how they do it? Now, the Baptist churches haven't done this yet. Methodist churches do it. Lutheran churches do it. Presbyterian churches do it. Episcopalian churches do it. All your Protestant churches do this. They insulate themselves against hard, good preaching that you'll never get under conviction, never do anything. You know what they do? Well, first of all, the church has no say in where they get the pastor from. There's a central little place where all the pastors are trained. And then there's a board, usually with a bishop over it or somebody that is over the whole thing. And every once in a while in Kansas City, you'll hear that there's a Methodist bishop that's over all the churches, you know, and they break them down into it's a political deal is what it is. It's like the states and the government and governor and all those things. And they decide where the pastors go. So you say here that we're a Methodist church, and I just graduated from Methodist Seminary, and they say, all right, we're going to send you to Kansas City. There's a church there, and that's going to be your, you're going to pastor there. So they send me down here to Kansas City, and I don't have any freedom to necessarily preach what I want to preach. I'm told what to preach. The deacon board makes all the decisions. I don't make any decisions. I don't worry about the offerings, because all the offerings go into a central pool. It pays my salary. You know what? I got a great retirement program because I retire by the time I'm in my late 50s or 60s, and they give me a great retirement for the rest of my life. I mean, it's a good gig, man. It's a good gig. And all you get up and talk about love, peace, and joy, and all the nice, sweet things, and let all the lesbians come into the church, and everybody's happy, and everybody's just great, and you don't preach anything negative. And you know what? After 2 years, they rotate their pastors out. I'm told when I come here, you have 2 years, maybe three in some churches, that you're here, and then we'll pick you up, move you someplace else, and we play musical churches with the pastor. You know why they do that? Hey, let me tell you something. You can't get anything done in 3 years. Other than get a good foundation down. We're now, after being here 5 years, just seeing the fruit of it and really getting some people that are getting plugged in. But it took 4 or 5 years to lay a foundation. Every time you get something going in 3 years, if you're smart enough to get it going, they pick you up, send you someplace else, bring somebody else in. He has to start all over again. The whole process goes. You go to somebody else's church. He moves to the next church, and the whole process, and they guarantee by that system that they never get anything meaningful going in anybody's life. One, the guy's not going to preach. He preaches what he's told to preach. He has the deacons who control him and run him, and they tell him what he's supposed to do. They tell him what to preach. They tell him what he's going to do. They say, we're going to have a Christmas dinner. He has no say in it. He has one job. He gets up on Sunday morning or whenever he does, and he does his little 15-minute deal, and then he's done. He goes back to his little rectory over here, you know, and puts on the football game. He's done. He's done. It's all he does. Everybody else runs everything else. And it's all social issues, you see, because he has given up a long time ago, and they have insulated themselves that this will never happen. They'll never get rooted out. They'll never get preached at. They'll never get anything negative. It's all positive, and that's where the Christian world is today. They don't want anything negative. They want everything positive. But when you come back to Jeremiah, you got the greatest example in the Old Testament of what a pastor should be. That's why you find the word pastor so many times, or pastors so many times in here, because that's what Israel needed. Israel didn't need somebody to tell them what they wanted to hear. And you don't either, by the way. Amen. You didn't either, by the way. Israel needed what you and I need, somebody to tell us what we don't want to hear. And that's what Jeremiah did. And he said, I have set thee this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, before you can build and plant in somebody's life, you got to get out the bitterness, you got to get out the strongholds, you got to get out the idols, and you got to get the imagination cleaned up. And then you can plant and you can build. And that's the process. It is so simple. It is so simple and so basic. It's the problem is nobody knows it today, because nobody does anything. Nobody does anything with the Word of God today in anybody's life. It's all a social thing. And that's why a good pastor, and if you're ever going to be a good pastor, this is the model that you follow, see? You don't be afraid of their faces. You know, you're not worried about your income. You know, your income comes from God, you know? I mean, you don't let that influence what you preach. You know the Bible, you know what the Bible says, you know what your job is, get in there and do it. And that's exactly what the job of a pastor is. So Jeremiah chapter 1 is an incredible place, because it not only shows historically that Jeremiah went to them, but it also shows doctrinally how he's a type of 144,000 that's going to pastor them in the tribulation. But it also shows from a practical standpoint the great job of and the highest calling in the whole planet today in the church age is to be a pastor. And it shows you the fact that God called you, God equips you, and then God turns you loose. And your job and my job as the pastor is to do exactly that, to root out, to pull down and destroy and to throw down, and then you build and you plant. It's like the Marine Corps. You know what they do to you in the first, when you go into basic training? They completely do everything here. I mean, I don't know what anybody's upset about. You know what they do? They root out. They pull down. They destroy. They throw down. They take you and shave your head like you look like everybody else so you can lose your identity as much as they can do. If they could, they'd strip your skin off your face and make you look like just like everybody else, but they can't do that. So they cut your hair and shave your bald and you look like everybody else. They give you the same kind of clothes. You go in wearing blue jackets, red jackets, yellow jackets, tan pants, blue jeans, sneakers, this and that, and you all get the same thing, OD green. You all look alike from behind. You all wear the same, get kind of, same kind of helmet, same kind of clothes, same kind of underwear. Everything's the same. Eat the same food. They take your identity completely away from you, and they root out everything you got. They pull down everything you believed. They destroy everything that you ever thought. They take away your absolute freedom. You can't go to the bathroom without asking somebody's permission. And once they get you to that point, you know what? And they get you completely tore down to their basic framework. You know what they do? They plant and then they build you back up. That's how they make Marines. Well, you make Christians the same way. I'm sorry. Maybe that's why Paul said to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 6, when he's talking about Christianity, he said to put on the whole armor of God and gave you 7 pieces of armor that match up to a first century Roman soldier who, by the way, was the greatest combat infantryman on the face of this planet and still is to this day. Maybe that's why he did that, see? So that's why you've got what you got there. And that's why you find the word pastor so many times in this book, because that's what it represents, not only historically, but doctrinally, but inspirationally. Now, the woeful day. Where's that at?
Same verse.
Same verse?
Yeah,
I'm sorry. What was your verse? I'm back to 1. What was your verse?
1760.
All right. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day, thou knowest, which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. All right, now, since I've laid out everything I've laid out, let's throw it out to you now. Let's see where you're at with it. We got historically, what does this mean? We got doctrinally, what does this mean? And we got inspirationally, what does this mean? Let's take it in order. Let's take it historically first. When he's talking down here in verse 16, and he's talking about the woeful day, historically, raise your hand now, what's he talking about? Joe?
If he were to be killed for what he was preaching?
No, no, no. What's a woeful day? Yeah, Kyle? No, no. This is historically now. This is historically, yes. Yeah, the Nebuchadnezzar coming down when he destroyed Jerusalem. That's their woeful day historically. Now, you in time have got to get your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, broken down in those three formats that you see it just like that. When he asked me that question, I didn't even look at it. I didn't even worry about it because the moment he asked me about the woeful day, I know what Jeremiah is historically. I know what it is inspirationally. I know what it is doctrinally. And it's just that simple. So it wasn't even a no-brainer. Now, what is it? Doctrinally. Yes. Huh? No, no. What is it doctrinally? She said the Antichrist. What is it doctrinally? Don't be afraid if you don't get it wrong. It's okay. Yes, ma'am. Pardon me? Well, get a little more specific than that. Yes.
3.5 year mark?
No. 3.5 year mark? No. Somebody already said it. I forget who it was now. Oh, you said it on the first one and we're wrong, but you're right on this one.
Second coming.
Yeah, it's the day of God's judgment at the second coming of Christ. Sure. All right, what is it inspirationally? Somebody already answered this. Somebody already said this. I think you said it. What did you say the first time around?
Being afraid of preaching what was right.
There you go. That's it. That's it. Inspiration. Look what he says. Let's go back to 15. Verse 15. I'm sorry. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day, historically, Nebuchadnezzar coming down. Doctrinally, he's a type of 144,000 second coming. Inspiration, a picture of me and you, and it's a picture of not them not being happy with your preaching. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. See that thing? He's saying you may not have liked it, but it was right. And that's all that matters. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. It only matters is it right, see? Now, as you grow in the Lord, Christians come into, you know, they basically always fall into two categories. You have some who grow to the point that they understand that the best thing you and I can have is a good whipping on Sunday morning, whether you need it or not. It's like the kids, you know, you come home and your kids, you say to your kids, have you been good today? Yeah, Daddy, we've been really good today. Mama didn't give you a spanking? No, we got no spankings today, Daddy. It was really good. Okay, come on over here. What are you going to do, Daddy? I'm going to give you a whipping. What are you going to give me a whipping for? I didn't do anything. It's the things that you did that nobody saw. I'm going to cover all the bases. You see? Now, that's what Sunday morning ought to be. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, he that loveth the honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. You know what that means? That means nothing better than I like going and having somebody just take my hide off and preach to me and just rip it up. I love it. I don't have a problem pointing out fingers and saying, it's him, not me. That was a joke. It's me, not him. See, I don't have a problem with that. I love getting beat up when somebody preaches. The thing I miss in my life is I used to get here some great guys that could just tear it up, boy. And you know what? To me, that's the greatest safeguard I have. And it shows your attitude of heart about the Word of God that you never get to the place. Anytime you get to the place that something that somebody says that is right and it offends you, you got a problem. See? Just that simple. You ought to sit there and just get clobbered and just say, you know what? I've had people after I preach probably say, guy come up and shook my hand and said, I hated that message, but it's exactly what I needed. Thank you. Now, there you go. See? He's being honest. Then you have come up and some of them come up and say, well, thank you. That was such a lovely message. You know, they don't mean any of it. They hated it. But, you know, that's a great thing. You're preaching. When I go preach places, I used to stand at the door and shake hands with everybody and look them right in the eye. And I used to catch them lying because they would say, oh, I love that message. They hated it. I watched them during the service because I watch people's face when I preach. I mean, they were just so uncomfortable in there. And when they walk out, they got to maintain their facade. You say, oh, that was just the most uplifting thing I ever heard in my life. No, it wasn't. You hated every minute of it. Now, one guy said, I was the greatest thing I've ever heard. Why? You slept through half of it. And his wife said, oh, he always does that. And I said, well, I'm glad you got some of it anyhow, you know. But you see, you got to get to that place that that's the best thing that happened for you. And some of God's people get to the point where they understand that that's the way God intended it for it to do. You know why God has a church and has a preacher and why he has somebody like Jeremiah? I don't know if you know it or not. It's really a good thing if you ever figured it out. I know you think you just come to church and you know, it's just, you know, you just beat up time on you. But that's not. When you put this thing into place and God puts the words in a guy's mouth and you get what's right and you get what God wants you to hear, you know why God set it up that way? I'll tell you why. Because we all get out of fellowship. I get convicted by my own preaching probably more than you do. See, you only got to hear it once. I have to hear it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday because I work on it all week long. You only got to hear it one time. I got to face the music 5 days in a row. And you only got to come on Sunday and bear it one time. I got to deal with the stupid thing all week. See? And every place I go to root out, God says, well, yeah, how about you? You're gonna preach that to them? Yes, I am. You're going to let them have it? I am. What about you? What do I mean, what about me? Well, don't that thing bother you a little bit? Well, yeah, but you know what? Yeah, well, we'll stop and look at that. And you, man, I'll tell you what. You only got to go through it one time. But I'm telling you, you get to that point, and God brings you into that, set up a church, and has a church, and has a pastor, and gives him the thing that he gives Jeremiah for one reason. Because we all get out of fellowship with God. We all need attitude adjustments. We all go through this life and we all get dirty. And we all get, you can't rub shoulders with this world 7 days in a row, going to work and do all the thing and not pick up some trash of this world. And you know what? God's a holy God. God demands holiness. You know what God will do if you don't get right? You know what God will do if you continue to go your own way and do your own thing? Bible says he'll come down and chastise you, see? He'll take you to the woodshed, so to speak. So you know what God does? God created a church. God gave you a pastor. God gave that pastor some rules he's supposed to follow. So when you come in on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit of God can put his words in his mouth, reach down through him, and God will speak to you. And so you'll get it right sitting in that chair, so God doesn't have to come down and deal with you personally. Church is the best deal you ever had in your life. God giving you the chance to get it right first so he don't have to come down and deal with it. Okay? I mean, and most people, they don't see that. They don't understand the process. It isn't the fact that God likes to put you through that. It's the fact that we all need to go through that because we need to look inside ourselves. And we need to be in a constant shake where we're rooting out, pulling down, throwing down, and then we're building and planting, you see. That woeful day there in those three contexts is exactly what it is. Historically, it's Nebuchadnezzar coming down and taking them into captivity. Doctrinally, it's the second coming of Christ when God comes down and wipes out the nations. And inspirationally, it's a picture of you and me as a pastor standing up there and preaching the Word of God when it's not popular. And yet saying to the people, you know what? It's the right thing. You know it's the right thing. I never had anybody in my life that deep down inside, when they were out of fellowship with God and didn't like what the pastor was saying and got so far out of fellowship with God that they were way out in left field, I never met anybody in my life that deep down inside, after you peel back all the layers of the facade and all the arguments and the straw men and everything that they're saying, well, this is the issue, when you peeled all that layers back, getting right down to it, he would say, yeah, I got the problem. But it just takes a while to get there, see? So that's why Jeremiah's got the word pastor in it so many times. It's a beautiful picture of what a pastor ought to be. Well, anybody else on that one? That's worth some money to you if you're ever going to pastor someday. You need to hit Jeremiah chapter 1 and look at that thing. There's a lot in there, boy. We didn't even touch the surface of it tonight, but give you a general idea. All right, next question. Jeanette, you're going to sit there for Sunday and be in a safe place when we're all right there? I mean, you're kind of facing the front way already here. Yes, sir.
Go. In Jude.
Question in Jude. Jude chapter 9. I didn't think there was a chapter 9 in Jude. Oh, Jude verse 9. Let me guess what your question is. No, that's not you he's talking about in there. Go ahead, Michael.
What exactly are they disputing about Michael and the devil about the body?
His question is in verse 9. Let me read it for you. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Durst, old English word for does not. Durst not, we say does not. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And his question is, what's going on here? Now, let me give you a couple of things here. First of all, Michael the archangel. There's only one archangel listed in the Bible as such, and it's Michael. Some people say that Gabriel is an archangel, but it never called Gabriel the archangel. It just says the angel Gabriel. But Michael is an archangel. And there seems to be in God's sphere of the order of celestial created beings that it runs something like this. It runs God the Father, God the Son, cherubims and seraphims. I'm not sure which one goes where, but they'd be up there. Then you have archangels. Then you have regular angels, your garden variety angel. And then you have man. And, of course, the book of Psalms talks about that God made man a little lower than the angels, and it talks about that in Hebrews chapter 1, too. So that's the order of creation in the spiritual being realm. I'll go over them again. You got God the Father, God the Son. You put the Holy Spirit in there, too. Then you have two spiritual beings that are not really talked about much in the Bible. One of them has to do with the throne of God. That would be cherubims. The other one has to do with the altar of God. That would be seraphims. And don't ask me who they are or what they are, because you only find them about one or two places in the Bible, and there ain't much on them. You just know I can tell you this, cherubim always have something to do with the throne of God, seraphim always have something to do with the altar of God whenever you find them. You don't find them very often. Then you have the archangel, that'll be Michael. Then you have your normal angels, and then you have man who's made a little lower than the angels. Now that's basically the celestial pecking order, so to speak, of the creation beings of God and man on the bottom level. And Michael is key, Michael the archangel, because Michael always is connected with the nation of Israel. Michael, and I can't tell you this for sure, but every time you find Michael showing up, he's showing up protecting some way, some shape, some form, the nation of Israel from the devil. And you find him here in Jude. You find him back in Revelation where Michael fights with the devil when the devil's thrown out and all that. It's Michael again. Michael always, the archangel, always connected with the nation of Israel. Now his question here, and I'm going to keep this simple because I'm not going to get into the deep side of it, because one, we don't need to. Two, I don't want to confuse you. Now his question here, with that little understanding, is about verse 9 when it says, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dost not bring against him a reeling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now what you got is this, and here's the problem. Moses dies and is buried in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6. But Moses does not stay dead, because God resurrects him and brings him back up. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses standing with Christ and Elijah. See? Now, what the devil's upset about. Now, notice this, and this is how you read it. Everybody who ever reads this reads it wrong. They read it like this. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed over the body of Moses. That's how most people read it. It doesn't say he disputed over the body of Moses. I've heard pastors get up and preach whole sermons that the devil wanted Moses' body. For what purpose, I don't know. You know, the evasion of the body snatchers, I guess. I don't know. He wanted Moses' body. Well, it doesn't say he disputed over the body of Moses. It says he disputed about the body of Moses. There was something about the body of Moses that the devil was upset about. And the only thing that could be was the fact that Moses did not stay dead. God brought him up from the dead, and that would have really ticked the devil off. Now, somebody raise your hand and tell me why that would have ticked the devil off, and if you're really good, give me the reference to it. Yeah. Okay, where's that reference at? The devil had the keys of death. That's correct.
Is it in Revelation?
No, close enough. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, very good. Now watch this. Now here's your problem. Verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, talking about Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see that thing? Now what you got there is this, it's telling you this. Let's put it all together. In the Old Testament, nobody could resurrect from the dead. Why? Because Christ hadn't come and died yet. And because Christ hadn't come and died, the devil had the keys to death and hell. He was in charge of it. The devil hadn't been defeated yet. And the only way the devil could be defeated is for somebody to die and then resurrect under their own power. And Christ hadn't done that yet. That's the verse in Hebrews chapter 2. That's what it's telling you. That's how the devil got destroyed. The devil got destroyed because Christ came down and died on the cross, was buried, and then through his own power resurrected himself from the dead, and by doing so destroyed the devil and snatched the keys to death and hell. And that's why when you and I get saved, we never die again. See? That's what that thing is. Now, Moses dies in Deuteronomy. He's buried. But there's something strange about him because Moses shows up again in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's not dead. So God brought him up before the crucifixion, and the devil's upset about it. Because the devil basically, and I've always looked at it this way just to put it in terms, you know, Moses, the Bible says that no man knows where his sepulcher is to this day because he didn't stay dead. And I, you know, the lamenting of Moses was a real thing for the nation of Israel. They camped for a number of days and just mourned Moses' death. And they buried him up on Mount Horeb someplace up there. And he's buried up there. And I've always looked in my eye, you know, that he's been up there now and the children of Israel are moving on, you know, and it's one of them dark nights with a full moon and the clouds just looking over it. And if you'd walk up there on the mountain, you'd hear a shovel plowing into the dirt. You walk around a rock, and there's Michael the Archangel, and he's digging up that spot. About that time, devil shows up. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "What do you mean, what am I doing? You know exactly what I'm doing. I'm digging up the body of Moses." He says, "You can't do that." And he says, "Well, you must be mistaken. I'm doing it." He says, "Well, you can't bring him up from the dead. I got the power of death and hell. I can't. You can't do that." And Michael looks at him and he says, "Hey, look, pal." He says, "I'm just doing what I've been told to do." And he says, but I got the peace of death and hell. And he says, "Look, I'm going to tell you one more time." And he says, "You know what? I know you're stronger than I am and you're more powerful than me right now. And one of these days we're going to tangle. But right now is not the time. Now look, I'm digging up Moses. I got my orders from headquarters. You got a problem with it. You take it up to headquarters and work it out with the chief. On your way, bud." Devil went, showed up before the throne. There's God sitting on the throne, and he says, "You can't do that." God says, "What'd you say?" He says, "I got the keys to death and hell." He says, you can't bring Moses up from the dead. He says, "I was just down there looking at your boy down there, you know, Michael. Michael, we had a little dispute about the body of Moses. I mean, he's digging him up. You can't dig him up. You can't bring him back to life. I got the keys to death and hell. I don't care who you think you are. I don't care who you say he is, Christ. He ain't risen from the dead yet. He doesn't have the power over death. I got the power over death." God looked at him and said, "Well, I got some bad news for you. You don't have any power that I don't give you. And just look at it this way. You got the keys to death right now, but I'm going to go ahead and raise Moses up even though you still got the keys. You know why? Because there's a sure thing coming going to take them keys from you, so enjoy them while you got them." Off he goes again, you see. God digs him up. Moses somehow comes back to life. He brings him back to life because he shows up to Mount Transfiguration before the crucifixion. And he comes back down again in the tribulation period, leads the nation of Israel with 144,000, not to get confusing on it, him and Elijah. So that's why in Jude chapter verse 9, he's talking about yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. The dispute was over. Hebrews chapter 2, that Moses could not come up from the dead because the devil had the keys of death and hell. That's why it was the big thing when Christ died on the cross. He went into Abraham's bosom. I guarantee you, if you'd have been when Christ gave up the ghost and died on the cross, and his soul went down into Abraham's bosom, he was dead. And I guarantee you, if you could have been there in the spirit world at that particular time, they were having one wham of a party. Because God was dead. And now God was in his control. And he had the keys of death and hell. And Christ was locked up. And in fact, if you go over there in Matthew, it talks about hell has gates and bars. Because Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so if it's got gates and it's got bars, it's got a key. And the devil had those keys. And he had him locked in there, locked in death. And as long as Christ stayed dead, devil won. And I'm sure they were partying and having a great time and just praising the Satan. And it was all that God was dead and God powers Christ. We got him. He ain't ever going to lose him. And I'm telling you, while the party's going on, you know, the devil walks over to death and death guarding all the saints in Abraham's bosom. And he says, "He's still in there, isn't he?" He says, "Yeah, I got him. He ain't going nowhere. Man, I've got him all from 6,000 years. They ain't going no place. He's down there. He ain't going nowhere. You got him. Go on, party. You got him. You know? Devil said, don't you let him out of there. He said, he ain't going nowhere. Second day, they're all partying, having a great time. Devil walks over to death, and he says, he's still down there? He said, yeah, I got him. He ain't going nowhere. What are you talking about? I got him chained down there. He ain't going nowhere at all. Oh, he's walking around, yelling some things, talking to some people down there, but he ain't going nowhere. We got him. Party on. Third day, devil coming back, and he says, getting ready to walk out and take over this thing. We still got him down there? Death? Hey, death. Death? Hey, death. What? He's still down there? There's something gone wrong down here. He's gone. Now the old song says, up from the graves he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. See? Who the foes were? The devil. And the Bible says when he came out of that tomb, he has the keys to death and hell. And he defeated death. He defeated the devil. And now, what did he do? What was the first thing he did? He took those keys, opened up Abraham's bosom and says, come on out, folks. We're going up to heaven. And the whole kit and caboodle went out. Never could happen before. So that's what the devil's mad about. He's mad about how can Moses do that? How can he not be in Abraham's bosom under my control? How can he come up and go up there and do this and do that? And I still got the keys. And the answer to that is, because what's coming is so sure that I'm going to go ahead and raise him up right now, even though you still got the keys, because my son is a guarantee it's going to happen. So I'm going to go ahead and do it in light of that. And he was upset about it. See how that thing goes? Now that's not too confusing for most of you, is it? I mean, that's a good thing to know. That's a passage that you'll hear a lot of goofy stuff about, but it's a passage that's what it means and that's what it deals with. And it deals with Moses in the Old Testament when he died and then bringing him back up to Mount Transfiguration and going from there. Anything about that? Yeah, Joe, you got a question? Go ahead. Go ahead.
Can you explain a little bit more about the night we did the Songs of Solomon? You made the comment that God divides and adds and the devil multiplies. I noticed in Genesis, the Lord says that he multiplies Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and does that. Can you explain that a little bit more?
Well, you got to remember now that multiplying families is one thing. Say, that's not the same. You're going to find a place in the Bible where it said God multiplies, but it's not going to be in the sense of multiplying the things of this world, in a sense. God's basic fundamental concept is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. This is God's basic nature, right here. And it goes along with Jeremiah, really. Genesis 1, 4. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. That's God's primary purpose right there. He divides. The devil's primary purpose is he multiplies. Now, not in the sense of you having three or four kids, that is multiplying too, but that's not the same thing we're talking about here. We're talking about in the sense of the things of the world. The first thing that God has to do when you get saved, the Bible says he divides asunder the soul and the spirit with a sharp two-edged sword. He divides you out, okay? Here's how it basically works. God divides, then he adds. The devil multiplies, and then he divides. It's just backwards. And of course, when God divides, he divides you from the world. He'll divide you. And he says over there in the Gospels, he says, I've not come to put together to bring peace. I've come to put at variance a mother against his son, a father against his mother, a brother against his whatever. He divides in everything he does. Once he divides, then he begins to add to your life. Over there in Galatians or wherever it is, he says, add these things to your faith. And he lists the things that we're to add in our faith. There's always things we're to be adding to your life. God doesn't multiply in your life. Now, you and your wife or you and your family, you may have one kid, then have another kid, and have another kid, and you may multiply your family. But when you find God doing something in a world system as far as a spiritual thing, God doesn't multiply, God divides, and then he adds. And when he adds, then he adds things to your faith, things to your life. He gives you what you want to do the job. And then the other side is the devil, he comes to the place where he multiplies. We saw it with Song of Solomon and Pharaoh. Pharaoh got multiplied horses, he got multiplied the things of Egypt. He started putting multiple things in his life that were from the world. And in time, it divided him from God, you see. Where God starts out dividing and then add, the devil starts out multiplying and then he divides. Once he multiplies the things in your life that shouldn't be there, then he'll first thing he does is divide you from your relationship with God. Second thing he will do in time will divide you from your church. The next thing he'll do will divide you, well, he'll divide you from your Christian friend. Then he'll divide you from the church. The next thing he'll do, if it keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and your family keeps going to church, he'll divide you from your family. The next thing he'll end down the line someplace, he'll divide you from your wife. It's just a process of dividing after he multiplies, where God divides first, and then he adds the blessings into the thing because his dividing is dividing from the world. The devil's deal is to multiply the world, and then he divides the things that are good in your life out of your life and leaves you broken. And that's how it basically works. So yeah, you'll find places where it says God multiplied his family or multiplied it, but that's not talking about the same thing. That's talking about in a physical sense of a man's family. In the Bible, you're going to find that God always comes to the point where that he divides first, and then he adds to it after that. That helps you. No, and that's the point. But it's in a physical sense, you see. In a physical sense as far as your family is concerned or your job is concerned. But it's not in a sense of your relationship with God. And that's the difference. In a physical sense, yeah, you can multiply, you can have more than one car. You can multiply and have as many cars as you want or whatever, or you can have as many kids as you want. That in a sense is multiplication. But that's not in the sense of a spiritual relationship with God. God's not going to multiply blessings in my life. And the reason why he won't do that is because in my life, anyhow, because of the fact that we have to handle one blessing at a time. God adds things as we need them to go. And the devil multiplies the world in our lives. He winds up dividing God out of our lives. It's in a spiritual sense, not just a physical sense. And I think that's where you're having a problem with it. Got time for one more quick one. Oh, yes, ma'am. Sarah. No, and that's the point. But it's in a physical sense, you see. In a physical sense as far as your family is concerned or your job is concerned. But it's not in a sense of your relationship with God. And that's the difference. In a physical sense, yeah, you can multiply, you can have more than one car. You can multiply and have as many cars as you want or whatever, or you can have as many kids as you want. That, in a sense, is multiplication. But that's not in the sense of a spiritual relationship with God. God's not going to multiply blessings in my life. And the reason why he won't do that is because, in my life, anyhow, because of the fact that we have to handle one blessing at a time. God adds things as we need them to go. And the devil multiplies the world in our lives, he winds up dividing God out of our lives. It's in a spiritual sense, not just a physical sense. And I think that's where you're having a problem with it. Got time for one more quick one. Oh, yes, ma'am. Sarah. Sarah Connor. I'm saying what now? Yes, there is. Come over to the book of Colossians. Now, one of the things that you're going to find out here in time as you get a little farther in your Bible. We know that in the book of Revelation, John writes to seven churches. We know that. They're listed for you in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Another thing you're going to realize is that Paul writes to seven churches. And those seven churches make up the seven books that he writes to the churches. Colossians is one of them. Ephesians is another one. First and Second Corinthians, or the, it's another church. They're all listed there. Now, the key is this. You can match all the churches up that Paul writes to with the churches found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that John writes to. And what you have when you come down each one of these churches, it's a great study, because it gives you, it shows you exactly, it gives you extra insight into what the churches are dealing with at that particular time. And the church at the book of Colossians, or the church at Colossia, matches up to the Laodicean church. Now, I don't know if you know it or not in a geography sense, but Colossia would be like Kansas City, okay? And Laodicea would be like Raytown. They're real close together. I think there's 14 miles between the two of them. See? And what he's saying, what you have in Colossians is the inside information of what's wrong with the church at Laodicea. Because the book of Colossians shows you what's wrong with Laodicea. And every chapter lays out the problem that we're up against. And the main problem is in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy, vain deceit, and tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world." Those are the four things that are wrong with the church today, Laodicean church. Philosophy has replaced the Bible, vain deceit, tradition of men, and the church is back to the rudiments of the world. That's where it's at, and everything that it does. Now, the Colossae is a city in Western Asia Minor, and it's a mighty metropolitan trade city during this particular time. And but just about 13 miles south was the city of Laodicea. And so you're going to find when he talks about Colossians, and you realize that Laodicea is so close to Colossians, you begin to see exactly what is wrong with the Laodicean church. They have supplanted the Word of God with philosophy. They're all caught up in vain deceit. They're following the traditions of men instead of the commandments of the Bible, and they're in the rudiments of the world instead of the foundation principles of the Word of God. Now, here's the great point in all of this. And if you want a quick little outline here, I'll give it to you just very quickly. Chapter 1 shows us that the real problem with the Laodicean church is they've really lost who Christ really is. So in chapter 1, you're going to find over and over and over again, he begins to redefine who Christ is and what he's done, because the Laodicean church has lost who Christ is and what he's done. So he regurgitates that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it shows what the Laodicean church has replaced the Word of God with, and we saw that in verse 8. Notice in verse 4 it talks about somebody being beguiled with enticing words, just like Paul was afraid that the church was going to be beguiled like Eve was. Remember that back there in 2 Corinthians? Now in chapter 3 and 4, once we understand chapter 1 that the church has lost the person of Christ, chapter 2 we've understand that the church has replaced the Word of God with something else, then in chapter 3 and chapter 4 we find out, as a New Testament Christian living in the church age of Laodicea, my response to that, see? So these two chapters are going to show you and me that even though we're living in Laodicea, here's how we survive and here's what we do. And that's why in the first thing you find in chapter 3 is he says, set your affections on things above. That's exactly what we need to do, see? Chapter 4 says basically if you stay in the book, God will give you the door of utterance. He'll give you the opportunity to minister even though you're in Laodicea. Now, the beauty of all of that to me is this. When I go downtown, or I leave my house to go downtown or go wherever I go in the metropolitan area, it is so easy for me to cross over the boundaries from Raytown into Kansas City. Unless I have a sign that I see that says, you're now leaving Raytown, and another sign that says, you're now entering Kansas City, I really don't know when I am in one town or the other, because we're in close proximity. In fact, you want a weird setup. Raytown, Kansas City. Many times you go to Raytown, from Raytown into Kansas City, back into Raytown, you know, just like Independence, the same way, because they're so jigger-jaggered out the way they did the whole thing. And you can't get a straight line in many places. In other words, what I'm saying is this. It's really hard for me to tell without any road signs if I'm in Raytown or I'm in Kansas City. And the beauty about Laodicea being 13 miles or almost in the exact proximity of Raytown where I live in Kansas City is, you know what? It's really tough unless you got a book that gives you the road signs and know when you've left Laodicea or you left Colossae, you're now in Laodicea. See that thing? And that's the beauty of that whole thing. And if I don't have a road sign that says you're now leaving Colossae and you are now entering Laodicea, I can go back and forth and think I'm still in Colossae when I'm still in now in Laodicea. See what I'm saying? See where I'm going with this? And that's exactly what you've got here. That's why the Bible is your road map, your road sign that lays out everything for you and gives you exactly, clearly, unequivocally. Always tells you where you're at. Your Bible is the only other way you can never get messed up from Kansas City to Raytown or any place you would go is to have you one of them GPSs. You know what a GPS does? It gets a signal from something up there that tells you exactly where you're at. Now, I got me a GPS right here. You know what it does? I get a signal from up there that tells me where I'm at. See? It always tells me when I'm getting ready to cross the line from Colossae into Laodicea. See that thing? Now, the book of Colossians, to me, is one of the greatest books for the time, the period that we live in right now. It defines every aspect of where we're at right now in Laodicea in detail, shows me why it is, shows me how it is, and then shows me what I ought to be doing about it. Okay? All right. Good job. That's a good question. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer here, and we'll get out of here tonight. Appreciate you being here. Hope you got a blessing out of it. Got a lot of good stuff tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. We ask you, Lord, to take tonight what we've learned and open up our hearts and let us take the notes. And anybody here, Lord, that wants to go over it and let me help them, Lord, I'll be glad to sit down with them and put it all together for them. And we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We ask you now, Lord, to take us home safe. Bring us back Sunday. Give us a good day as we continue to look into your word and follow the things of God. And we love you, Lord, and just thank you. And let us go home tonight a little stronger, a little closer, a little more understanding about you and your word. Learn a lot of good things tonight, Lord, about you and about the way your book unfolds itself. Help these people to take those things, to add to their faith every day, these things that help them learn the word of God one thing at a time. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen.